Our Old Testament lesson is from Job. We have a lot of Job this morning. Job is referenced by James in our text, and we'll be reading from that in just a moment from James. But let's begin in Job chapter 16, and verses 6 through 7, 17. Job chapter 16, beginning at verse 6, and this is Job speaking and answering one of his friends. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he, God, has worn me out. You've made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up. It is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I've sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Job is recounting in his own way the various sufferings that the Lord allowed Satan to touch him with. Took away all of his possessions and wealth. Took away his children. His adult children all were killed. Took away his health. And he was just stripped down to nothing. And so we have a recounting of Job talking about his sufferings. But if you listen carefully, here Job was even a type of Christ, because these are things that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Father for us, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, and turned over. And yet, what was Christ's response? No violence was in his hands, and his prayer was pure. We're called to follow Jesus Christ. Let's turn to James chapter 5 for our reading from the epistle. James 5, verses 7 through 11. This is our sermon text. We've been working through the epistle of James, and we are now up to James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And we've seen as we've gone through James how much James relies on the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go back to that again this morning. Turn to Matthew 5 for our gospel reading. And I'm going to read the Beatitudes there in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5, but then also over in chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. So let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for these shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then over to verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Jesus, for pouring out your Spirit on your church. Thank you for ruling and defending your church. We thank you now as the prophet teaching us the will of God for our lives, even in suffering and persecution. So we ask, Father, you will fill us with your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So once again, our text this morning is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And you'll notice in James 5, verse 7, it begins with this word, therefore. So we need to understand what it's there for. It's a connecting word. So there's a flow throughout this letter. And James is connecting what he's going to say here about being patient and persevere and endure and so forth. He's doing that, connecting it to the preceding thing that he wrote there in the letter. So backing up, in James chapter 4, verse 13, we read, come now, you who say today or tomorrow. Chapter 5, verse 1, we read, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. And we said that this is a parable followed by a prophecy, and it was directed to sinners. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about how this section, chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 6, is James addressing sinners. And then now, in verse 7 of chapter 5, he's addressing the saints again. And we can see that because in verse 7, all of a sudden, he says, therefore be patient, brethren. He says again in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. He says in verse 10, my brethren. Verse, and so forth, 12, above all, my brethren. So he's talking again to the people he's originally writing to, these scattered saints, these Christian Jews who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and the Lord kept adding to their numbers, and then the opposition increased because the Jewish leaders saw this as a threat. And so they interviewed and they questioned. They took Stephen, and Stephen preached that great sermon there in Acts 7, and at the end of it, he was murdered. And yet Stephen saw heaven open, the Lord standing there, and he asked the Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. The man there consenting to Stephen's death was Saul of Tarsus, and he went on the rampage. He had authority from the Jewish priests and the high priest to go and arrest Christians, and they scattered and fled from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. And Saul kept chasing them, Acts chapter 9, even all the way up to Damascus. So James wrote this prophecy, this parable to them, these who were rich, who had the power, and how they were making merchandise of the bodies and souls of men. But they don't even recognize that the miseries are coming down upon them, and they should be weeping and howling. They've condemned and murdered the just one, James 5, verse 6. And he doesn't resist you. Jesus did not resist, though he was the innocent and the perfect Son of God, who had all authority. And so now James switches and he's talking to the brethren in light of that. In light of the miseries that are coming down upon your oppressors, your persecutors, in light of that, this is what I want you to do. And that's our sermon title, Patience and Promise and Perseverance. There's a promise from God. He's coming. The Lord is at hand. The judge is at the door. Now, this is how you ought to behave. Here's your duty. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. How do you behave in the light of the Lord's coming to judge these wicked opponents? Well, basically he says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Verse 8, therefore, not just be patient, but establish your hearts, the second duty. Oh, and also, no groaning, verse 9, against one another, brethren. Stop that. Because what's happening to you as brethren is not an anomaly. It's not a strange thing. It's God's way. Receive the example of the prophets, he says in verse 10. They suffered. They were patient. And by the way, don't forget Job. You know about Job. You've heard of his perseverance. And then, by the way, there's one more thing. Before everything else, he says there in verse 12, above all, don't be swearing by heaven and earth and all these things, lest you fall into judgment. So let's take a closer look at this, and let's begin here with these three duties for suffering Christians, suffering brethren. In verses 7 through 12, there's actually 10 imperatives that James gives, 10 commands in these short verses. We'll look at them all gathered under these three duties, these three headings. And then, of course, there's another one he gives at the very end, which seems out of place, but above all, brethren, don't swear by this or that. We'll get to that. But the first duty is be patient, brethren. Based on all that I've prophesied, that the misery's coming upon these oppressors, be patient. This is patience. It's not like maybe us holding our breath for as long as we can, trying to hold out for a little bit longer, but we're just almost out of air. It's not patience like that. I'm just holding on, desperately waiting to grasp some breath. No, there is waiting involved, but it's not a desperation waiting. James tells us it's like a farmer waiting, though, for the rain, the early and latter rains. The farmer does what he can do, what his responsibility is to do, but there's things he can't do. There's things he can't change. There's things he can't control. And so we need to wait on the one who controls these things. We need to be patient. This patience is actually more about suffering long. Suffering long. Because Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, he says, love suffers long. Some translations say love is patient. But the essence of this word is love suffers long. The word is used again by Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering. God suffers long with the sins of men, with sinners, not willing that any should perish. James is telling the brethren, don't sit there and hold your breath. Suffer long. Suffer, that's the kind of patience we have. With that perspective, I'm going to suffer long through this, as long as the Lord wants me to. Job had no control over what happened. He's going to suffer long through that. The prophets, they were men who God used to bring the word of truth to the sinners, and they suffered long. So that's what James is commanding us. Suffer long for the faith that you have in Jesus. Imitate Jesus in his suffering. He suffered long. It's the opposite of being quick-tempered. And that's something James has already addressed. That's something we see in the life of Jesus, in his passion and his suffering. He was not quick-tempered. But James wrote to us back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, you need to be slow to wrath. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, not quick-tempered. Why? Because the wrath of man, he says there in verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't. When we get angry, it doesn't produce righteousness in us. If we get angry at someone who's hurting us, it doesn't produce righteousness in them. Don't be quick-tempered. Suffer long. Remember, their miseries are already coming upon them. They don't see this. They don't know this. They don't even want to admit they've killed the righteous one. We know that, but you need to be suffering long. The temptation when someone does us wrong, the temptation when someone, you know, even kids, if other kids are bullying, ridiculing, slandering, but if someone's doing us wrong, the great temptation is to want to unload on them. The easiest part is to just lash out with our words. And James addresses that too in chapter 3, verse 9. You know, with our tongue we bless our God, our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of our God. That's wrong. These brethren, though, had it much worse than just someone bullying them. They had it much worse than someone just, you know, making fun of, mocking them because of their Christian faith. It wasn't that. It was much worse. As we already said, Stephen was murdered right before their eyes. Saul starts arresting men and women, chasing them everywhere they fled. We've noted throughout this epistle, while James has warned these brethren, don't imitate some of your kinsmen who are part of that sect called the Zealots. You know, you feel like you're at wit's end. You've lost home. You've lost the privilege of being in the presence of the apostles teaching you the word of truth. You've left everything. And you might be tempted to act like a zealot, like the Sicarii, the dagger zealots, who would try and use assassination or use your mouth to stir up riotous actions amongst other Jews to take up arms. That's not Christ's way. Christ's way is to suffer long. Don't harbor anger and hate in your heart against your wicked kinsmen. Be patient, brother. The second duty is to establish your hearts, verse 8. Now notice, verse 8 begins with the same word, you also be patient. So it's the same command, he's kind of bookending this thing. Be patient, brother, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently. There it is again, the same word, you also be patient. And also it's used in verse 10, this example of suffering and patience of the prophets. So clearly this is a strong message he wants us to get, suffer long. But James goes on in verse 8 to give us another duty. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. In Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, stay with me. Remain here with me. Watch with me. He warned his friends near him. He wanted his friends, I should say, near him in his own agony. Luke tells us how he sweat great drops of blood in agony, praying to the Father, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. If not, thy will be done. But he's in agony. He wanted his friends with him. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Remain here. But at the same time, he wanted them there for, you could say, his own benefit, his own strengthening and establishing. He said to them, as he sorrowed over becoming our sin bearer, he wanted his disciples to stay and remain with him for their benefit. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The devil's tempting Jesus, and Jesus knows they are going to fall into great temptation. He knew their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus told them that, all 11 of them said, oh no, Lord, even if we have to die with you, we will not deny you. They're very spirited in their words. But at the arrest, when the cohort came, they all fled in the weakness of their flesh. They needed their hearts established. Jesus wanted them to be established. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. Before the test of temptation came for the disciples there in the garden, Jesus had told Peter, he said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen, he says, which is our word here, establish your heart. Strengthen, establish your brethren. Jesus uses the same word over in Revelation chapter 3 when he's talking and addressing the church of Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he, Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. They're very spirited in word, but you're dead. Weakness of the flesh. Be watchful, he says, and strengthen, establish the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So we're told to establish our hearts. Jesus told Peter, when you've returned, I want you to establish, strengthen your fellow disciples. Church at Sardis, you need to be strengthening the things that remain. You need to remember how you have received and heard. So we have this duty to be strengthened. How do we establish or strengthening our hearts? I have four things that I think just from these scriptures tell us how we're to establish or strengthen our hearts. First off, Jesus told us, so I told the 11, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This was after a long Passover supper that went way late into the night. And then they go to the garden, and they're tired. And they fall asleep. And three times Jesus comes to them. What are you, not praying, watching? They were tired. We know what that's like. But they needed to keep themselves occupied with what Christ commanded them to do. And we need to keep ourselves occupied with what Christ commands us to do. We need to be watching and praying, or we're going to enter into temptation. If we don't occupy ourselves with what Christ tells us to do in the Word, then we are going to be like that clean swept man. Been clean swept of the demons that have been in him, but then he's demonized all the more. They come back and find him clean swept. They enter in, and his last state is worse than the first. Jesus told his disciples, occupy till I come. How do we occupy till I come? We do that by occupying ourselves with what he tells us. Faithful obedience. Watch and pray. Secondly, how can we establish or strengthen our hearts? Well, he told the church at Sardis by remembering how you've heard and received. Jesus didn't tell the people at Sardis, remember what you've received. Now, some translations put the what in there in place of the how. But that word actually is, remember how you've received and heard. The what obviously is implied. What have we heard and received? We've heard the word of truth. We've been changed and transformed by this message of truth that is Jesus. But Jesus says, I want you to meditate on how you received and heard. The idea is it wasn't you, it wasn't me going seeking after Jesus, finding Jesus because we wanted to know him. No. It's not that at all. It's the good shepherd who comes seeking the lost sheep. It's the good shepherd who comes calling us by name. Jill Pohl thought she was calling Aslan so she could enter Narnia. And Aslan, when he meets her, says, no, you wouldn't have been calling upon me if I wasn't calling upon you. Calling you here. Well, that's simply what Jesus says back in John 6:44. It's the same message. He says, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's how we received and heard. God was doing a work in us. He was calling us to himself. And that includes, when he calls us to himself, that's not, I've got a wonderful plan for your life, but by the way, it includes suffering and tribulations and trials, see. There's the calling to pick up your cross and follow him. The people that James is writing to were living in the throes of that. But that's normative for the Christian life. We're called to follow our Lord. We're called to imitate Jesus. And we need to remember how. Because the how, realizing and remembering and meditating how this happened, that God loved me before I loved him. We don't love him first. He loves us first. We were still enemies and he died for us. We remember the how. We remember the great love with which he's loved us. And that's an anchor of establishing our heart in him. So watch and pray. Occupy yourself with his commands. Remember how you've heard and received the good news of truth. Thirdly, Paul uses this phrase, establish your hearts, in writing to the Thessalonian believers. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself," so "may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." The word order is a bit changed there, but there's "establish your hearts in every good word and work." He's saying our hearts get established and strengthened by our loving Father in every good word and work. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, strengthen you, and guard you from the evil one." How do we get strengthened in heart? We get strengthened in his good word. And when we do it, we're strengthened in the good word, which is not so we're just supposed to become theological fatheads, but we then work out that faith. Faith working through love. And that establishes our hearts. We're to have our heart established, firmly fixed, secured, buttressed, so that we're immovable when tempted by the evil one. And the Father will protect us. He's a faithful God. But he requires us to be in his good word and work. So by watching and praying, by remembering how we've received and heard, we are established in heart in every good word and work. And fourthly, well, let me just back up before I go on. How did Jesus show us this very thing of being protected from the evil one? When the evil one tempted him, he said, "It is written, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so there's that good word and work. Fourthly, still in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, though, the first letter, chapter 3, and verses 11 through 13, we read these words. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts," same phrase, "blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." How can we have our hearts established? By abounding in love to one another and to all. And when we're doing that, we'll be blameless in holiness. There's the commandments summed up. The great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor. Now, the people James is writing to could say, well, who are my neighbors? Well, it was certainly one another, because James addresses the one another brethren many times in his letter, but it also extended beyond the one another brethren. It extended to those ones who were hating you, chasing you, persecuting you, arresting you, murdering you. Because we're supposed to abound, Paul says, James says, Jesus says, abound in love to one another and to all. Love your enemy. And then you're blameless in holiness. It's not a sentimental, oh, gushy feeling, I really like these people, but it's the love of someone else made in the similitude of God who needs to hear the truth. God alone can put that new love in us. And that can strengthen our heart. He can establish our hearts by doing that. That's what James says. If we show partiality to the rich, trying to earn our favor with them, chapter 2, then we are not really holding to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, if we fulfill the royal law, chapter 2, of verse 8 of James, if we fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Convicted by the law as transgressors. We don't want to be convicted by God. We want him to be commending. So persecution for these people, James is saying, persecution is not a time to hate your persecutors. It's a time to love them and to love one another. So the first duty is to suffer long. The second duty is to have our hearts established in the Lord. The third duty James talks about here in verse 9 is, do not groan against one another, brethren. We read, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So we're commanded to be patient or to be long-suffering, not quick-tempered when we suffer attacks from others. We're commanded to establish strength in our hearts so that our faith in Christ, our hope in Christ, our love for Christ is constant in every good work and word, so we don't burn out in spite of persecution. And now James says, no groaning. No groaning. No groaning against one another, brethren. This command, this imperative is in the present tense, present active voice. It means stop groaning. So they were already groaning against one another. And don't continue to groan. Stop it. This is something you're doing wrong. Now, is groaning always sinful? No. Groaning in and of itself is not evil. Mark 7, verse 34, they brought to Jesus a deaf-mute man, and the scripture says Jesus groaned, same word, looking up into heaven, and then he healed the man. Jesus groaned without sinning. We can go to Romans 8:23, and where Paul is talking about our adoption as children, and talks about how we groan, waiting for the redemption of the body. And even the creation groans. And this is talked about by Paul also in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 through 4. In this temporal tent, we groan. That's not sinful. The same word is used in Hebrews 13, verse 17, but it's translated differently. There the command is, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. So we're talking about leaders in the church. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. The word grief there is the same word groan. Let them do so with joy and not groans. Don't make your elders groan. All right? That's what Paul's, or the apostle's saying there. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive. For that would be unprofitable for you if your leaders are groaning. So our disobedience can cause other people to groan. And that seems to be at the heart of what James is saying. Hey, there's a right way to behave and a wrong way to behave. A right way to respond and a wrong way to respond to the suffering. And I'm not belittling it. I'm not making light of it. It's serious. But there's a right way to do this. And if you do it wrong, if you start groaning against one another, you're causing others to groan. You're causing others to sin. And that's what was happening, it appears here. Our verbal groans, our verbal moans can make our brethren uneasy. If all we're doing is groaning and distrust about what's going on, about what might happen, if we're groaning in revenge, mumbling, grumbling, it's not going to build righteousness in anyone. If we groan in envy at those who seem to be free of trouble, all of those kinds of groans can unsettle our brethren. Groaning makes us uneasy if that's all we do is groan and grumble over our affairs, our situations. It makes others that way. Groaning against one another disrupts the unity of the body and can create and invite division. And that seemed to be happening here as well in some of the things James wrote. So he says, do not groan against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. So these three basic duties, suffer long, establish your hearts, don't be groaning, stop groaning against one another. But then inside of these, James gives three encouragements for these brethren, encouragements to obey these commands. They won't be easy. He's not saying it's going to be an easy way, but here's some encouragement. First off, about long suffering, back to verse 7, look how the farmer waits. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. How do farmers prepare for rain? Well, if they're faithful farmers, they prepare for rain by planting the seed and praying. Because they can't make it rain. They can't make a harvest happen. They must wait on the Lord. The historical context behind this letter of James, I've already recounted it, but these Christians heard the gospel either at the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter, because shortly after Pentecost, persecution set in. very shortly thereafter. And they're being told here, suffer long, don't get angry. The Lord has promised to come. From the Lord's own prophecy in Matthew 24, he says, this is all going to come. I'm going to come back before everybody dies from this generation. And this generation, I'll be back. I'm coming. Suffer long. But the persecution went on for almost 40 more years before the Lord came in judgment against Jerusalem and that Jewish nation was destroyed. And so what they're enduring wasn't quick and it wasn't easy. And you could say from this farmer illustration, James wasn't given a simple farmer's almanac, you know, version of how to endure tough weather for a year or even 10 years, because this persecution went on and on for 40 years. Jeff Myers writes, he was describing, James was, the normative behavior that must characterize their whole lives as well as the lives of their children. Wow. Well, that's kind of what take up your cross and follow me means. That's how we need to prepare our minds and our behavior. And we shouldn't be doing that with groaning, but we're also to be rejoice, count it joy. Not giddiness, not happiness, but Jesus said, rejoice. If you suffer persecution, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. Rejoice. By way of application, our suffering doesn't even come close at this point in time to parallel the violent persecution these brethren had. We may enter that, but we personally in this country, not yet. Things are not good. But at the same time, we all make plans. We have desires. We try and establish security around ourselves, and all these things seem to come to naught or fail at different times in our lives. And over our life, we learn that even in this modern age, with all the different things that we have to make our lives better, more comfortable, things are out of our control. We can't control it. All we, like farmers, can only plant and wait and pray. True wisdom is learning how to live in light of our frailty and the reality we don't have mastery of our lives. That was what Job was exclaiming there. I don't have control of this. Wisdom's learned by humility and trust. Wisdom's learned by holding loosely to our dreams because they might vanish. Wisdom is joyfully delighting in what is given to us today. See how the farmer waits. And he's saying that to be encouraged. See how the farmer waits. You can do it too. Yes, the farmer only waits for a season, but you can hang on. You can be suffering long too, just like the farmer waits. Second encouragement, verses 8 and 9. Our time is short, and after that, the judgment. And the judgment means our judgment as well. But verse 8, he says, you also be patient. So he repeats himself. You suffer long, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If something's at hand, it's pretty close. And then he says in verse 9, you know, stop groaning against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's right there. James is saying the coming of the Lord is near. It's going to happen soon. When suffering seems unending and the hope of deliverance seems far away, James is telling us to remember the time is short. Our life is short. He used the illustration of vapor to describe the wicked. Don't you know your life is like a vapor? Chapter 4, verse 14. Well, it's not just the wicked whose life is like a vapor. All of us are that way. All of us are just a jet stream, a vapor stream. It's here and gone. And we need to remember that. 40 years doesn't sound like a long, it seems far away for kids. Once you get my age, it happens pretty quick. Might not even have 40 years left. And we're supposed to consider the brevity of our life. And then tie that to the fact that the Lord is near. Those who suffer for Christ will be shortly vindicated. And we're only going to be vindicated either in this life shortly, or he will vindicate us as we pass through the doors of this life. into eternity through death. And so we should be doing that carpe diem. We should be seizing the moment, seizing the day. This is what the scripture says in various places. Walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. No longer live the rest of time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The point is, our life is short. There's a way to live then. Number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And over here in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter's saying much the same thing, but he says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct or behave yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." So there's a way to behave, knowing the brevity of our life and that there's a judgment coming. Live in the fear of the Lord. That means living trustingly in Him, living obediently to Him, faithfully loving Him. James not only encourages us that the time is short, but he warns us of the danger of being condemned when the judge appears. It's not just the wicked, but notice verse 9, "Stop groaning against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't want to be condemned with the world. So there's a way to behave, even in the midst of suffering. Don't behave like those who persecute you. Don't behave like those who slander you and use you, lest you be condemned. It's appointed unto all to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Jesus says in Matthew 12, we'll all be judged according to our words, what we say, whether it's good or bad. We want to stand in the judgment. We don't want to be like the wicked, Psalm 1, that don't stand in the judgment. So be encouraged. Your time is short. Even the suffering is going to be short. Might be long in our limited blind vision, but it's short. And the Lord is near. Trust Him. Be encouraged. The judge is coming. And we have Christ, who is our judge. The third encouragement is there in verses 10 and 11. Receive the example of the prophets in Job. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who were steadfast and endured." You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we need to receive these examples. That's why we are told and commanded as fathers to tell these stories over and over to our children, that they might know. Tell them the story of Elijah and Elisha. Tell them the stories of the Haggai's and the Zacharias, the Obadiah's. Tell them the story of Job. Tell them the story of the suffering of the patriarchs. Tell them the story of Joseph in prison. Tell them all the stories and be encouraged. God put the greatest honor on His servants, the prophets, and yet they were the most afflicted by wicked men. They're doing the greatest service, taking the word directly from God and communicating it, and for it they get nothing but ill treatment. And they were also the greatest examples, James says, of suffering affliction with long suffering, patience. They were constant. And in fact, many paid with their lives. Jesus denounces Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37, for all the blood of the prophets. And they said, "Well, that was our fathers." No, you'll spill the blood of my prophets. He spilt the blood of the apostles. They spilt the blood of the just one Himself. And so these prophets are an example of persevering even through that. What's the worst they can do to us? Torture and death, but they can't take our Savior, they can't take our salvation, they can't rob us of our joy if our joy is fixed in Christ. And if we're reviled again and persecuted falsely for Christ's sake, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for we are in that good company. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and the martyrs and the apostles, and so forth." Verse 11, the encouragement continues with Job. Now, we read the story of Job, and no one would probably say, "Yeah, I would like to have happen to me what happened to Job." No. He was steadfast in extreme suffering, while God used him as an object lesson to Satan. And we don't want to endure what Job endured. But there's something common for all saints. God wants all of us who name the name of Christ to learn perseverance. I won't take the time, but if you read through Romans 5, 3 through 4, there's a list of all these things that are supposed to be added unto us as we grow in Christ. Perseverance is right in the midst. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, you'll see how we're supposed to be fruitful and all these things are supposed to increase in us and mature in us as Christians, and right in the middle is perseverance. God wants all of us to learn perseverance, and usually the way we learn it is if we have to persevere through something very hard. So that's to be expected as normative. We're told in the story of Job that Job blessed God and did not sin or charge God with wrong. What was the purpose of all the things that God allowed Satan to do to Job? What was the purpose? Job couldn't hurry up the suffering. He couldn't change what God did or allowed. The purpose for Job and for all of us is to see what James says right here, to see that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's interesting that there's synonyms here that are very redundant in meaning. James is saying in one, if I can put it in the English as best, he says that you can see that the Lord is multi-compassionate and compassionate, or poly-compassionate and compassionate, or great mercy and mercy. He puts us through these things and he wants us to learn perseverance so we can see him as the merciful God that he is. To what degree we suffer for Christ, he will cause us later to multi-supersede because he's so merciful. And we can use the example of the prophets, we can use the example of Job, we can use the farmer, we can use all these different examples, the martyrs. But then Jesus suffered like no man before him or after. Because he wasn't just man, he was God-man. God in flesh, fully God, fully man. And he became sin for us and suffered multi-sufferings. And what was the end for Jesus? He is exalted far above all. And he's our God, and he's with us. And so we think there'd be a great time to put a period there, but James says, but wait a minute, verse 12, but above all. You mean above all this? Yes, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Did James just kind of, oh, yeah, I forgot to put that in the letter. Let me tuck it in here. That doesn't make sense. Not after this message. This verse only makes sense in the greater context of the letter. The context where he's telling them, don't act like the persecutors. Don't act like the Sicarii. Don't act like the zealots. You know, back in that day, when men would band together to try and overthrow a tyrant, like Rome, a political enemy, men would gather together and swear oaths to one another. Do it in private, because they didn't want it leaking out. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 23, where 40 men in private, thought they were in private, were swearing an oath to one another. We won't eat or drink until we've killed Paul. You know, Paul betrayed us. He was our leader and arresting and killing these Christians, these followers of Jesus. Now he's one of them. We're going to murder him. They took that vow. God, of course, intervened and caused the nephew to hear that and so forth. But the point is they would take vows to assassinate, to murder. The zealots would do this, and James is warned, and now he's warning again right here. Don't do that. That's not the way of Christ. One more time, Jeff Meyer says, it stands to reason that newly converted disciples of Jesus out of Judaism, would be tempted to use similar tactics in their struggle with the Jewish leaders. Remember, one of Christ's own 12 was a former zealot. And so here they have this maybe notion going in their heads. And so he's warning them here in this letter, and it fits with the various addresses he makes. Don't use violence. Don't use fanatical words and actions. Violence will not transform the oppression of Christ's church into victory. What will is if we're pure in heart, peaceable, poor in spirit, merciful, hungering for righteousness, rejoicing if we're persecuted. It's just God's way. It's not man's way. So above all, brethren, stop swearing oaths and using riotous speech among yourselves against your opponents. Be willing to suffer long. Wait in the Lord. He's right at the door. Persevere like a farmer, like the prophets, like Job. Don't come under Christ's condemnation by acting like them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word lives and abides forever. And while it was written to a people who loved you, followed you, and suffered for you a couple thousand years ago, it still speaks like fresh breath of air, fresh truth to us today. And so we ask that you'd help us to remember how we've heard and received, and then to remember what we've heard and received, and to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of consecration is taken out of our red folder. And it's page number 58, page 58. And it's from Psalm 67, O God, show mercy to us. Let's stand together as we sing. Let us sing. O God, show mercy to us.